I've titled this message today, God Wins. God Wins. It's a message divided into three points, three sections. The first is the largest section. The first is the affliction of the godly under oppression. The affliction of the godly under oppression. It says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride pursues the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all of his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity.' His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking place of the villages. In the secret place, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, 'God has forgotten.' He hides his face. He will never see." This first section is like a profile of the wicked. Yet it is the affliction that the godly are experiencing. So it has these two things in mind. And the first is that it is the cry of the righteous under the wicked. And then the second is that it's a profile of the wicked in describing what they are doing. And so at the beginning in verses 1 and 2, this is the time of trouble. David, or the author, we're just going to call him David because it doesn't say that it's David at the top of Psalm 10, but it's probably David because the other ones up to this point are written by David, and then 9 and 11 are both by David, and it's on theme, so we'll just say David. But David writes, "God, why are you standing far off? Why are you hiding?" He's experiencing this hostility, this persecution, this oppression. He's experiencing this wickedness, and he says, "God, why are you so far away right now? I need you. I need your help. My experience is that the wicked are much closer to me than God is, and I don't like it. As a matter of fact, I'm going to describe what I'm experiencing. Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" The wicked is persecuting. It is the wicked person is attacking, persecuting the poor. So he cries out, "Let them be caught in their plots." Now, who in the Bible does this remind you of in terms of someone being caught in their plots? Someone who makes a plot, someone who makes an evil plan, and then that comes back to bite them or kill them, as it were. Someone raise your hand and be brave and tell me what Bible story this is similar to. Yes. Esther, Haman. Okay. That's right. That's what I thought of as well. Now, then the next question was, well, what about the timeline though? When did David live and when did this Esther situation live? Well, do you know roughly what century David lived? Anybody? Alex? Okay. Did Ryan Reeves talk about this? So King David lived around the year 1000. So about 3,000 years ago. Now, what about Esther's story? People are like Googling really fast right now. Esther's story is around 475. Now, trying not to get into too much complex math for me, David was before Esther. Esther came after that. So some 500 years after this psalm is written, the Esther story involving Haman and Mordecai would follow, but it would illustrate this same thing, this same common sequence of events, which is that the wicked makes a plot, an evil plot, and then sometimes the wicked falls into their own trap that they have set. And that is what David is crying out for. He's asking God, "Please catch the wicked in their own trap." So this is this time of trouble that David is crying out for help. And now begins verses 3 and 4, the profile of the wicked. the profile of the wicked. So the wicked boasts. That's one of the most basic tenets of wickedhood or wickedness is boasting and pride. The world elevates pride as a virtue. The Bible elevates pride as a vice. It says, look at pride. Pride is bad. And the world says, pride is good. Let's celebrate this. I believe that Christianity is possibly the only system of thought that has that dichotomy where pride is seen as something bad and humility is lifted up as something good. If you try to find articles praising humility and condemning pride, it will be difficult to find them that are not based on Christian worldviews, written by Christian authors or based on Christian principles. You're not going to find secular philosophers and people of non-Christian origin who are saying, you know, pride is really bad and humility is really good. No, instead they're saying you need to be proud. But that is upside down. Pride is one of the basic tenets of Satan's character. And humility is something that is pleasing to the Lord. So the profile of the wicked begins with wicked boasting. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. Romans 1 speaks of this in terms of look what the wicked approve of and look at what they disapprove of. What do they praise? Well, the wicked praises things that are wicked. The wicked blesses evil and curses the good. Further, the wicked does not seek God. Verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. Me? Seek God? Christian? No, I'm not a Christian. I don't need God. Religion is for the weak. It's for the simple-minded. It's for the poor. It's for the oppressed. It's the opiate of the masses. I don't need that because I'm sophisticated. I'm educated. I have status, money, power, connections, whatever it may be. The wicked isn't concerned with seeking God because they're satisfied with themselves and their money and their things. So the wicked does not seek God. Further, it's not that they just don't seek God. It's that they don't even think about God. God is in none of his thoughts. This is in contrast to the Christian, in contrast to the believer. Again, David references this in the Psalms. I don't have it written here, but it's in my mind somewhere, where he's like, God, you're in my thoughts all day long. My mind is constantly going back to thoughts of God. That's the Christian. The Christian is thinking about God on a daily basis. Why is that? Well, it's because a Christian has had their mind renewed by the Lord. They have a different heart. They love God. So in the same way that when one person loves another person, they think about that person every day. It's just how things are. It's not how they ought to be. It's how they are. And so it is with a Christian in their relationship to God. They like God. They've converted. They've been born again. They've switched teams. They've switched alliances. They used to be on team Satan, and now they're on team Jesus. And they used to dislike God and avoid God and be like, no, no, church, Bible, Jesus, Christians, absolutely not. I want none of that. Instead, I'm going to avoid that. Let me get some hobbies that I can do on Sunday morning so I'll be busy and not even think about God. But the Christian has switched sides. And so now they do think about God. They have received the love of God, and they love him because he first loved them. So they're responding to that love, that pursuit that God has made of them, by then reflecting that love back to God. The wicked are not that way, though. God is in none of his thoughts. It wouldn't even occur to them, like, why would I pray? Why? It didn't even dawn on me that I should stop and say, thank you, Jesus, for this blessing that you just gave to me. No, I earned this. Why would I acknowledge God? Why would I think of God? So God is in none of the thoughts of the wicked. Moving to the next subpoint in verses 5-7. This wicked man has earthly prosperity. His ways are always prospering. Now, the issue of wealth and prosperity is a somewhat complex topic in the Bible. People who that are not comfortable thinking deeply about anything will tend to push the topic of money one of two directions in the Bible. So they'll either push prosperity theology or poverty theology. Well, they'll say, if you're a Christian, God wants you to be wealthy, healthy, and blessed. Or the other side is, if you're a Christian, you're going to be destitute because the rich are wicked and God hates the rich. So we need to be destitute and broke. So this is very like simplistic thinking. And both sides can cherry pick verses that seem to align with their worldview. The issue is, though, what the Bible teaches about money is a lot more complex than that simplistic black and white thinking. That in fact, wealth is a tool. It is a gift of God. And that the righteous man does prosper in all that he does, he prospers. And that it's laziness that leads to poverty. And so it's not inherently virtuous to be poor. And neither is it inherently evil to be rich. But it's what you do with that and what is the cause of that that is the issue. But this is not a sermon on money. But the wicked man in this text is rich. He is rich, and he has a lot of earthly prosperity. Instead of worshiping God, he spends all of his time just investing and making money and focusing, obsessing over status. His ways are always prospering. But God's judgment are far above, out of his sight. All he thinks about is the physical, temporal things. That's it. He doesn't even think about God's judgments. All he thinks about are his own judgments, his own decisions, his own agendas and goals and priorities. He doesn't give thought to God's priorities. So God's judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for his enemies, he mocks them. He sneers at them. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Well, why does he think that way? He thinks that way because he's got it together. He's got money. He's got all the resources he needs. He says, look at my bunker. Look at my weapons. Look at my bank account. Look at my protective measures that I've taken. I'm good. I don't need to worry. I don't need to stress because I've got a plan. So he mocks his enemies, those foolish little people, those poor people that are not as good as me. I've got it together. I've got a plan. I mock my enemies. And this wicked man boasts in his security from God's judgment. He doesn't think that bad things will ever actually impact him or afflict him. He says, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. That's verse 6. His mouth, his words match his actions. His words are full of this mocking of his enemies, and his life is ignoring God. And his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. So his words match his action. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Paul references this. Paul quotes this in Romans 3:14 when speaking of the nature of humanity, not just a certain subset of especially wicked people. He calls out the Jews and the Gentiles in Romans 1 and then 2. And then chapter 3, he summarizes it all, saying that all are under sin. There is none righteous. All people have mouths full of wickedness, full of boasting, full of pride, full of sin. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. This is the nature of humanity. This is the nature of every single man, woman, and child apart from Christ. This is the condition in which we are born, and this is the condition in which we live until we are born again. This is the profile of the wicked. Moving forward, verse 8, he plots and plans wicked strategies. So he sits in lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lays low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. This description here, he names specifically the lion. I haven't really watched any animal lion videos this week, unfortunately. But if he didn't say lion here, I would also be thinking of a military metaphor. I do have one later on in the notes, but this one I think of a sniper. I think of somebody perched up in a high position looking down over a crowd of random innocent civilians. And then setting their sights on these innocent people. And then killing them, shooting them. They didn't do anything to deserve it. They're just going about their way, minding their own business. He sits in a lurking place of the villages, in the secret places he murders the innocent. Have you ever known people that hurt people just for the fun of it? Have you ever known people that like to just mess with people and really cause harm? I'm not talking like kind-hearted, light-hearted joking and teasing and being silly with your friends. I'm talking about like actually vindictive, harmful, like I'm going to just mess that person's life up just for the fun of it. And then afterwards go brag to my friends, did you see how I messed him up? There are people like that out there. I think the DSM-5 has a clinical name for it. The Bible calls it wickedness. Calls it sin, not a mental disorder, but a sin. So this person looks at innocent people and plots and plans ways to hurt them just because. Now this text elevates it far above just hurting. It says murder. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. I literally think of these like war video games where it's like you're the sniper and you're up high and you get your crosshairs and you set it on Matthew Jourlet and then boom, it kind of like lights up like, okay, now we've target is acquired, and then you pull the trigger and then down goes Matthew. Secretly fixed on the helpless. He didn't even know it hit him. This evil man lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies to wait to catch the poor. This is also not just the profile of the wicked, but there is also another way in which the wicked present themselves, and that is in forms of conspiracies. Now, I do not mean conspiracy theories. I mean conspiracies, like real things that are plotted and planned for the purpose of harming people and harming innocent people, harming normal people that are just minding their own business, doing their thing. Meanwhile, in smoke-filled back rooms, there are evil plots being plotted. And if you don't think that that stuff is real and you don't think that stuff happens and you just laugh it off as conspiracy theories, perhaps you just woke up from a 3 or 4 year long dream and you haven't been living in the last post January 2020 era from that time to the present. But let me just tell you, there are very real evil plots being plotted in this world today. Not only were they happening over the last 4 years, but 40 years before that and 100 years before that. It's the history of humanity. And then there's the cover story that covers all of it. And so you have to think critically and carefully as you're observing things to say, now, what's the truth? What's really happening? So there are plots and plans. There are wicked strategies being formed. There are secret places and lurking places in order to murder innocent people. All of these things happen, and they do happen literally too. We're talking real murder, real acts of violence. All that stuff genuinely does happen. And the Bible has this description, a profile of this wickedness. I have completely lost my place. I'm not sure where we are. I think maybe verses 8 through 11 or so. But this wicked person plans and commits random acts of violence against the innocent. He obsesses with harming innocent people. Back during COVID, the media was pumping out story after story after story of random acts of violence from one ethnic group against another ethnic group in order to foment fear. But nevertheless, there were random acts of violence, and I think that I see them here referenced in terms of people who they lie in wait, or they're watching, and they see, oh, that person's not paying attention. Let me shove them onto the tracks. Oh, that guy's blind. Let me beat him up. That kind of thing happens, and it happens here in New York City on a pretty regular basis. The Bible says that's wicked. I don't think that any of you have ever participated in such thing, but just let me say, if you, any of you have ever done that, you need to repent because you're on your way to hell. It's not funny to put people in the hospital just to make a viral video. And you won't be laughing in the lake of fire. This person, this evil man, crouches. He lies low, verse 10, that the helpless may fall by his strength. And then he says, he comforts himself by saying, verse 11, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never even see what we're doing. This is the profile of the wicked. This is the affliction of the godly under oppression. That's not all, though. The title of the sermon is God Wins. So there is a turn. There is a change of the story. This is not the end. Verse 12 says, Arise, O Lord. David cries out to God, Get up, God, stand up, please do something. Rise up, raise your hands and intervene on behalf of the humble. Oh God, lift up your hand, do not forget the humble. He's setting in contrast the proud versus the humble, the wicked versus the righteous. Arise, O God. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. If there's going to be a solution, if there's going to be a fix to this wickedness and this evil scenario that's described in verses 1 through 11, it's going to require an intervention. That intervention needs to be divine. It needs to be God. God needs to step in and help us. So David cries out, Arise, O Lord. He goes on. David laments the fact that the wicked renounce God. They defy God. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, You will not require an account. That's why they do these things. People do the things they do because they don't think that they're going to have to pay for it. They don't think there's going to be a day of reckoning. They don't think there's going to be a judgment. That's why unbelievers do the things that unbelievers do. Christians have something else. We call it not something, but someone else, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit guides them and directs them and convicts them. But the wicked, everything is just based on like, can I get away with this? Will I get caught if I do this? What are the consequences of this? Okay, I'm going to weigh like cost-benefit analysis. If I can get away with the thing and I want to do it, or it's going to bring more pleasure than pain, so I'm going to go ahead and do that. The wicked say, He will not require an account. I'm never going to have to pay for this. I'm never going to have to pay for this crime I'm about to commit, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. David is lamenting that. He's lamenting that fact that the wicked renounce and defy God. I remind you, one theologian said that sin is cosmic treason. It's renouncing God. It's ultimately a sin against God. It's not just sinning against your neighbor. The wicked believe that there will be no day of reckoning, no judgment day, no day to give an account for their behavior, their actions, their conduct. The wicked believe there will be no consequences to their actions. And this is an upside-down world. But this is not reality. Reality is that there are consequences. There will be a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment coming when we will all stand before God and give an account for the things that we've done. Both the wicked and the righteous, Christians and non-Christians, everybody's going to stand before God and give some kind of an account. The wicked will then be cast into hell, and the righteous, well, they're going to have some conversations and potentially some rewards given out. But David goes on in verse 14 by acknowledging that the Lord sees, the Lord knows. Verse 14, you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. So David finds comfort in knowing that the Lord sees him. He sees the suffering of the righteous and the oppression of the wicked. He sees this whole scenario. He sees what's going on, and he finds comfort and relief in that fact. The Lord repays both the righteous and the wicked. The Lord gives rewards and punishments. Those who are in Christ will receive reward for the good that they have done. Those who are not saved will receive only punishment and no rewards. Now, Christians do not do good works in order to get saved, but Christians do good works because they are saved. So that's why they do good works. And God then gives them rewards because of his kindness, mercy, and justice. So David is referencing this. It's both Old Testament concept and New Testament concept. You have seen, you observe trouble and grief. You repay it by your hand. Verse 15. David asks God to break the arm of the wicked. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. David is asking for God to break the arm of the wicked. In other words, put a stop to his actions, please. If the wicked man has a broken arm, he can't keep hitting you. It's not just vindictive. It's not just saying, I really would like it if you just mess him up, please. No, it's this wicked man is doing evil things with his arm. And so David says, please break his arm. Please stop that from happening. I like the line in verse 15 that says, seek out his wickedness until you find none. God, chase him down like a bounty hunter. Chase him down like a hunting dog chases the trail of a rabbit. Search and search and search until you find all of his wickedness. You uncover all of his hiding places, all those spots where he likes to hang out, all the places, all the stashes where he keeps his wickedness. Search until there is none left. Search and search until you find all of his evil plots, until they are all uncovered and dealt with. In my notes, sometimes I start things and then I don't finish them, like this sentence. Like that movie, That. I had in mind that movie that I was talking about some time ago about the guy who steps on the landmine. Well, his buddy steps on the landmine and gets blown up, and he steps on the landmine and feels the click, and then he keeps his foot down for the next 3 days, and the entire movie is about him standing on this landmine and waiting for his team to come rescue him, and he's just standing there in this intense, like, drama of what's going to happen. I don't remember the name of it, and but it came out, like, 8 years ago, so it's not new or anything. This idea of searching out the wickedness, I was thinking of the landmine situation. We're like looking for all of the landmines, and we're going to uncover all of them so it's not dangerous anymore. So David is asking God, please seek out his wickedness until you find none. Seek it out until there's none left. It's not that he's asking God to go on a wild goose chase and then give up because he didn't find anything. It's rather to look and then you find it, and then you look and you find the next one, and you look and you find the next one, and then you keep looking until you found it all. That's what David is asking God to do. Moving on. Point number 3. We're going very fast today. The assurance of the king's rescue. The assurance of the king's rescue. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his hand. So we have first subpoint under verse 16 is the identity of the Lord. The identity of the Lord. That identity is that he is king. The one to whom David is praying, this divine being that he is praying to, the God that David prays to, because you remember, like, this is a religious world. People pray, whether it is to God or something else. And so he's saying, the God that I pray to is king. The gods you pray to, they're not. They're lesser. They're created beings. They're demons. They're angels. They're false gods. But the Lord, Yahweh, is king, and he is king forever and ever. Now, the fact that the identity of the Lord is king also should cause us to pause and remember where we've been here in the first nine or so Psalms and to see the civil war. The civil war that's been going on in Israel as Absalom has attempted to overthrow his father's rightful kingship. So this question of who is king is a source of quite a bit of controversy because David's son Absalom wants to be king. And so David finds comfort in remembering and reminding himself that the true king is the Lord. Even though he may have been unseated, David might have been unseated, he might have been on the run, he might have lost the temple, lost the throne, lost his palaces, lost his home, lost his family. But through all of that, the Lord is truly king. And so he finds comfort in that. He reminds himself of that even when his enemies are overrunning his palace. Even when there are wicked people sitting on his throne and putting his crown on their heads and playing with his scepter like it's a toy. Beyond the identity of the king, we have the endurance, the identity of the Lord. We have the endurance of the Lord. The Lord is king forever and ever. While earthly kingdoms rise and fall, the kingship of the Lord God endures forever. But David doesn't just say, you are king forever. He says more than that. He says you are king forever and ever. Now, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to recognize that that is emphatic. He's putting an emphasis on this word. By repeating it, you are king forever and ever. So the Lord's kingship endures forever. Now this must mean, this must give shape to the Lord's kingship. It has to. Because if it doesn't, it's not true. If the Lord's kingship requires an earthly, physical, literal kingdom in order to be true, then Jesus isn't king. The Lord isn't king. If this requires a physical, literal throne in order for him to be king forever and ever. You could say, well, the Lord will be king. Hopefully. Someday. But to say that the Lord is king and that he is reigning right now requires a system of eschatology, a system of end times that has as a basic framework for it the concept of the spiritual reign of Christ presently. That Jesus is presently reigning spiritually. He will one day physically reign on the earth, I believe. But you can look around the world and you're not going to find a king or president or ruler that is accurately reflecting or accurately imaging the Lord's kingship. And it's never been that way. There never has been one. I don't know if you've read 1 and 2 Kings lately, but all this talk about, oh, we need a theocracy, we need a Protestant Franco, we need whatever. Like, okay, so the closest world history has ever come to having a king installed by God, well, the first one was King Saul, and we all know how that turned out. Well, maybe we don't all know how that turned out. Well, why is that? Because the people running this whole operation are not Christians, and they've never read 1 and 2 Kings. So they think, oh, this will work quite nicely. Well, it won't work. And that's the point of the books, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel. The whole point of these Old Testament books is that these human leaders, these prophets, these priests, and these kings, these judges, these tribes, they're all really, really messed up. They are wicked. There is none righteous, not even one. And we, in fact, need a different king, and that king is Jesus. And that's not you, and that's not me. The Lord is king forever and ever. He is currently king, and he will be king forever and ever. He is king right now in a spiritual sense, but he will one day reign on the earth with an actual rod of iron, with true peace. In case you haven't noticed lately, the world is not at peace. Found out last night while I was sitting down at a second dinner that in the midst of all my busyness, World War III got launched. And I was like, oh boy, the things you miss when you don't pull out your phone for 12 hours. So we have the endurance of the Lord. Earthly kingdoms rise and fall, but the kingship of the Lord God endures forever. Forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. There is an immediate context of this where David is talking about all those nations described in Joshua and Judges, that the Israelites go into the promised land and they have all these wars and battles and running out the giants that are inhabiting the land. It's all in like Joshua and Judges. If you haven't read it recently, it's just on every page. And so they have all these battles and conflicts and slaying the wicked in order to take over the promised land. Now, they didn't always do those perfectly. Sometimes they let people stay. They let like little pockets of the wicked endure, or they make evil plots or evil treaties with the wicked in order to let them continue doing their thing. And that stuff never works out well. And we're still seeing the results of that in the modern time. But the nations that were occupying the land were wiped out. Like, when was the last time you met an Amalekite? And again, nations rise and fall. But the Lord is king forever and ever. Verse 17, the Lord hears. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. So this Lord who is king, and he is king forever and ever, this is the one who hears. Now, what does the Lord hear? He hears desires, not just needs. Sometimes people try to be more spiritual than God, and they criticize people for praying for wants. You shouldn't pray for things that you want. You should only pray for things that you need, because it's unspiritual to pray for things that you want. You must only pray for godly things. Well, this verse says, you have heard the desire. So what is the Lord hearing? He's hearing desires, not just needs. But that it's qualified. It's qualified by the next word. Who does the Lord hear? Not just what does the Lord hear? He hears desires, but who does the Lord hear? He hears the humble. So this is the qualification given to the desires. He hears the desires of the humble. He doesn't hear the desires of the wicked. Because what do the wicked ask for when they want things? Well, they ask for wicked things. The humble, they ask for humble things. So this is the qualification given for God's hearing and God's answering. If you say, well, I don't know about that. That seems kind of Old Testament-y. This seems like not very Jesus-oriented. This is not exactly gracious. It seems kind of works. Well, before we get into systematic theology, let's just look at the text. The Bible just says what it says. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. There is a reality to salvation. Someone who has been saved they have experienced a fundamental reorienting of their entire life. Even the thief on the cross, the man who had no time of Bible study, after he looks to Jesus and believes on him, he says to the guys who are mocking Jesus, why are you mocking him? And then he says to Jesus, remember me. Even in those simple, small little things, the smallest word of faith, the smallest act of faith, the smallest expression of faith is an expression of faith. And so you see, even in that thief on the cross who had no Bible studies or Bible training or discipleship or mentoring or any of those things, even in him, you see that changed heart. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. When you're talking to someone and they don't look at you, you don't know that they're listening to you. When you're talking to someone and they're staring at their phone, it's difficult to know that they're actually hearing you. Walking down the sidewalk yesterday, talking to someone, and I didn't know if they're hearing me or not. So I'm like, hey, you hear what I'm saying? Oh, sorry. Yeah, I'm paying attention. So when we cry out to God, it says, this is the one to whom I will look. I will turn my ears towards this one. Well, which one is it? It's the humble. That's who God turns his ears towards. That's the one who God looks to. The humble and contrite in spirit who tremble at his word. Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There are qualifications given to whom the Lord hears. He hears the humble. He hears the people who are not treasuring their sin and treasuring their ego and treasuring their selfish fleshly agenda, but rather they're humble and contrite, trembling at the word of God and treasuring his agenda. These are the people that the Lord hears. And again, you say, well, Andy, we're still in the Old Testament. That was Isaiah and then Psalms, and I'm a New Testament Christian. Okay, well, the book of James is in the New Testament. And you're like, well, I like Martin Luther, and Martin Luther said James didn't belong in the Bible. Well, it does belong in the Bible. And James 4:3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. And then you say, well, Andy, I don't like that Bible translation. That sounds like a not very literal, paraphrase, liberal Bible. And I say, I think that's the New American Standard that I just read from. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. So, Andy, you're saying that what I do as a Christian actually does matter. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. You're picking up what I'm putting down. Beyond this, so that is the Lord hears. Secondly, second subpoint is the Lord acts. The Lord acts. The Lord does things. If my pronunciation of the word A-C-T-S is not clear enough, the Lord works. The Lord does things. Verse 17, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. So how does the Lord act? How does the Lord work? Well, the Lord works by working in the hearts of people. So if you're praying for things, you're asking God, please do this or do that, what you're actually praying for more often than not, other than praying for like the weather or something, what you're praying for is you're praying for God to turn the hearts of people. And then the free willers in the room say, well, God wouldn't do that because I have a free will and I'm sovereign over my own whatever. Well, how's that working out for you? Probably not so good. In Acts 16, it says the Lord opened Lydia's heart. We know that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he turns it wherever he wills. This is not denying Lydia's responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. This is not denying the king's or Pharaoh's hardening his heart. No, but we are saying that God is sovereign over that and that God has the ability to change what you want. Or as one of my favorite songs on YouTube, the Hornet Song, talks about when these people... just sometime, not right now, Google the Hornet Song or YouTube search it. It's talking about these people in, I think, 1st or 2nd Kings that were not doing what God wanted them to do. And he told them to go a certain place or do a certain thing. And they weren't doing it. So he sent hornets. And these hornets chased them. And so suddenly they did want to do the thing and go to the place that he wanted them to go. God has that ability. Suppose that you are wanting to go do something that you should not be doing, and then you suddenly step outside and it starts torrential rain. Suddenly your wants just shifted dramatically. Or perhaps you were wanting, let's say that you desperately need to lose weight and you're like, I don't really feel like losing weight. I want to eat some things that are unhealthy. And so you're making these plans to do that. And then you step outside and you start walking down the street and then you're just, your stomach just doesn't feel good anymore. And suddenly you lose all appetite. You lose all desire to actually eat the thing. Well, God has the ability to change your desires and he doesn't stop. He doesn't put a fence around your will. Say, well, I'm not going to touch that because that's his will. That's nonsense. You don't get that theory from the Bible. But rather, what you see is that God has sovereignty over the will and the mind, and he has the ability to intervene, and he has the ability to affect people's wants, their hearts, their minds, their thinking. And so the verse 17 says, you will prepare their heart. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble, and you will prepare their heart. Now, what's interesting is what he's saying is that the Lord acts by working in the hearts of not just men, but working in the hearts of the humble. So he's praying for God to work. He's praying for God to intervene. But what he's addressing specifically here is, God, please work in the hearts of the humble. Those are actually the primary people that God is working in their hearts. God is working primarily in the hearts of his people. And so sometimes, as in this text, in this case, the solution to this dealing with this oppressive situation is for the humble, for the godly, to have God work in their heart to change their attitude or their mind about this situation so that then they will be prepared to take the steps they need to take. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. So the next thing that God does to work is not only working the hearts of the humble, but he works by turning his ear toward them, by being attentive toward them. As he is working in their heart to change their heart, and then he looks at them to hear what they have to say, because he's already established the fact that God pays attention to the cries of the humble. So there's processes here. God doesn't typically just work in these, like, you know, you're dead asleep, you're out of it, and then he's just sovereignly doing things. No, he's working through means, and he's ordained all these means and all these steps. It's like a Rube Goldberg machine with just a million steps, or billions and billions and billions of steps, and he's intricately involved in the details of all of them. So the Lord acts by working in the hearts of his men and by turning his ear toward them. Verse 18. It says, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. So you will cause your ear to hear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. So God works by bringing justice to the orphans and the oppressed in order to stop the oppression of the man of the earth. This is an interesting phrase. I wasn't really familiar with this phrase until I came here to Psalm 10, the man of the earth. And I thought, oh, is this like the man of sin, like from Revelation or something? Is this talking about like an eschatological situation, like end time stuff, or is this something else? Well, the commentary that I looked at said that this expression is to show the foolishness or the folly or the pitifulness or the patheticness of this man of the earth. He's just a little earthly, like he's just a guy. Like he's made out of dirt. Like God formed him out of dirt. That's it. He's a man of the earth. He came out of that, and then to dust he's going to return, and he just lives like, you know, 70 or 80 years, and that's all, and his life is over, and he's forgotten. Like most of humanity. They're forgotten. They're not of consequence. So you consider this man of the earth in contrast to the Lord, who is the king over all the earth. That's what I believe is happening here. That he has these two figures. So the wicked man versus God. This wicked man, as evil as he is, as prosperous as he is, he's just a man of the earth. But the Lord is king forever and ever. So I believe that's what's that's the approach that's being taken. So what we ought to do then is to find comfort in this reminder that though the wicked may oppress you, They are so small and so pitiful that they are of the earth. All they can do is hurt you in this life. That's it. There's much more than just this life. Now, beyond that, we really want to lean into the idea that they are small and pitiful. They are pathetic. So I have an illustration here, and I have some military metaphors, and I put them in here for not only just because of the passage, but for those in our church who have some military background. Let's say that someone is attacking a special forces operative. I don't know. I think the word soldier only applies to army people. But let's say that someone is attacking someone who's in the special forces. Now, let's say, for the sake of easiness to say and to understand, that they're attacking a Navy SEAL. Let's say that it's someone who's part of SEAL Team 6. You've all heard of SEAL Team 6. I don't know if they're still in business or if that's retired. Now they're on to other things. But let's just pretend, because that's the group that killed Bin Laden. So this man who hates America is going to take down SEAL Team 6. So they're flying in with their helicopters, and their helicopters have machine guns mounted on them, and they can shoot like rockets and stuff. It's really cool. And let's say that this enemy who's going to take them on has chosen a weapon for himself. And this weapon of his choice is a plastic spoon that he got from Chipotle. You know, the black ones that have that different texture on them than the other texture. So that's his weapon of choice. He has his plastic spoon, and he is quite pleased. He is going to take on SEAL Team 6. But he's not like, you know, a little guy. He's just a strapping man who has his plastic spoon, and he's going to really get him. And he's angry. So you combine that spoon with some anger, he's going to do some damage. So he's holding that spoon in his hand. He's turning it over. He's admiring it. He's thinking smugly to himself about how he can take them. I can take them all with this bad boy. They won't even know what hit him. This expression, man of the earth, is used intentionally to show the weakness and the pitifulness of this wicked man who is raising his fist against God, sort of like this guy who's got a plastic Chipotle spoon, and he's going to take on SEAL Team 6. That is absurd. That's ridiculous. So what is actually being prayed for, what David is asking for, and what is happening here is that this wicked man who is raising his fist against God with his Chipotle spoon, that he would actually be stopped. The Lord says, this wicked man will oppress no more. This speaks of a day of reckoning and judgment. Somehow, some way, this man with his plastic spoon will be stopped. And he will not oppress anymore. This man of the earth, this pathetic, pitiful man, he will be stopped. And so this is point number three, the assurance of the king's rescue. David has cried out. He's affirmed the identity and character of God. He's praised God for who he is and what he does in his endurance and his power and sovereignty over the wicked. And he's cried out to God for help and for rescue and for deliverance from this evil man. And he is assured that the Lord will, in fact, rescue. Now, in a spiritual way, every Christian has experienced that rescue from the man of sin, from the evil man. They have experienced even rescue from their own man within them. They've experienced that deliverance from their old sin, their old self. And they've gotten that through the blood of Jesus Christ, which is shed for them on the cross. And then they've been brought into union with Christ. So they have a new nature, a new identity, a new family, a new name. And they've received all of that by faith. But nevertheless, there are people who have not yet received that. There are people who are not Christians, believe it or not. And there's even some who are not Christians in this room right now. And so I would urge you to consider your standing with God, your relationship to God. Are you a friend of God or an enemy of God? Have you joined his team, or are you still living in rebellion against him? Now, you might show up to PBC once every 4 weeks, that doesn't mean you're on Team Jesus. You might even be a member of PBC, and that doesn't mean you're on Team Jesus. You say, well, Andy, I went through your membership class, and I even took a membership interview, and you said that I passed. I said, yeah, you passed, like you said the right words, but that doesn't mean that you're born again. It means you said the right words. And so it is of utmost importance that each person consider themselves to ask, are they fitting this profile of the wicked man, the one who's plotting and conniving wicked things against others? Or have they experienced this transforming grace of Jesus Christ? And so they've been brought into his family, and now they grieve about sin instead of plotting to destroy people. So that was my encouragement to you. If you are a Christian, find comfort knowing that the Lord will win over the wicked. And if you are not a Christian, find warning that you're going to stand on the outside and you're going to wish that you had been reconciled if you are not reconciled in this life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for these verses that we're able to consider. We pray that you would save the lost, that you would convict those who are not believers, that you would bring comfort and grace to those who are, that they would find comfort in knowing that one day all the wrongs will be made right, all of the upside down things in this world will be turned right side up. One day, the Lord God, who is King, his reign will be fully ushered in and fully realized when he returns and he sets his feet on this earth. Things will be made whole. I pray that you would bring comfort for those who are suffering, those who are afflicted, genuinely under the thumb of the wicked. I pray that you would set them free. They would no longer live that life as their daily experience. They would know, physically, they would know the glorious liberty of the sons of God. I pray that you bring comfort to them in the meantime until that is a fact. I pray that you'd bring comfort and grace to each of your children. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.